How would you feel if somebody identified you as being primitive? So just think about that for a minute. While you're thinking about it, let me thank you for being here this evening. Appreciate the members here at Westview who have supported us in this meeting, and certainly appreciate the visitors who've come out. Just one more reminder that tomorrow night is going to be a very simple gospel lesson. And that's by design, so that if you have friends, family that you would like to invite to come and hear that message, tomorrow night would be the night to do that. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, not going to make anybody feel uncomfortable, but just provide a very simple message. So I hope we can invite some of our friends to hear that tomorrow evening. So what about if you're primitive? If I were to ask someone to describe primitive man, and, you know, it was somebody maybe that didn't have a lot of religious background or whatever, they would say, well, primitive man most likely lived in caves, and they kind of grunted at each other and maybe dragged their wives around by the hair of the head. And so we have just this idea of simpletons, really, when we think about the concept of being primitive. But what oftentimes dispels notions like that is when we actually look at what the word means. So let's do that this evening. As we think about what the word primitive means, it means relating to or denoting or preserving the character of an early stage in the evolutionary or historical development of something. So there's our definition. Primitive does not mean you're simple. Primitive does not mean that you're doing things completely backward. It just simply means that you are doing something like the originals did it. And so, several years ago, in my own terminology, I decided that I would adopt the phrase primitive Christianity. Certainly not unique to me, but I had read some men who had used that term, and I decided that's a very good way, when someone asked me about my faith, how to describe it. That I am a primitive Christian. And simply what I mean by that is this, that I'm seeking to practice Christianity just like the original Christians practiced theirs. And I'm convinced that you believe the same, or else I would not be in the pulpit. You know my stand from years of me preaching here from time to time. I know your stand from being here and knowing the caliber of men that you have to work with you, like Casey and your elders. And so we are a group of people who by our very definition are saying that the authority that we're getting to do what we're doing goes back to the first century. And so we have certain little phrases that we'll say, something like, no creed but the Bible. Or we only speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. And those are good phrases as long as we understand what that means. And so as we consider this, we need to understand that there's a lot of teaching in the New Testament that supports this idea. But wherever there is a group that is seeking to practice primitive Christianity, there's always a challenge, actually several challenges. But one that I'd like for us to specifically address tonight, and this is a rather lengthy title to a sermon, but I wanted to get the whole idea in this. And that's the challenge of maintaining unity when we're trying to be primitive Christians. And I think there is somewhat of a unique challenge when we have the idea that every Christian stands on equal footing to go to the Bible, to understand what it says, and then to find unity and agreement in that. And if you're of any age, you well know, and likely at some point have been involved in discussions or challenges that have come up from time to time over that concept of what the Bible is actually saying. So this evening, I'd like for us to address this, to think about it in terms of what can I do as a primitivist Christian to promote unity with others who have that very similar belief. But let's begin in a very basic way by first of all understanding what it is that primitivists like us would agree on. What's our goal? And one thing that's going to come out very clearly is the Bible is the standard. You cannot be a primitivist Christian if you do not believe that the Bible is your standard. Now, you can argue that point, but just simply stating, we're going to go to the Bible for our authority. Do we have evidence in the New Testament that that's the way to do it? We absolutely do. Passages that we well know, such as 2 Timothy 3:16, which is likely the one that most would go to first, where we read that all Scripture is breathed out by God, or as the older translations say, is inspired through the inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we are convinced that what's open in front of us this evening comes from God Himself. That He breathed this out, just as He breathed life into man, He's breathed the truth into this Word. And we trust that those who over the years have written this down had the authority from God to do it, as the Apostle Peter would tell us, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'll not in any way try to suggest to you tonight that I understand all about how men wrote the inspired Word. But I trust that they did. And sometimes when I'm having this discussion with kids, I'll say, it's kind of like when you were little and you were taking bowling. And if the bowling alley people were really nice, what would they do? They'd fill the gutters up, wouldn't they? They'd put those bumpers in them so that no matter which way the ball rolled, it's going to hit the pins. And so however God chose to inspire these men, He put the bumper pads in. He made sure that they were not going to get off track in the message that they were writing. And so we are convinced it's from God. We are convinced that it was directed by God Himself for us to read. We think about what Paul said as he wrote to the Thessalonians. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God. And so he's complimenting him. He's saying, you didn't accept these things because I said, you're convinced that these things were spoken by God, that they're coming from Him. And so, again, that fits right into this idea. One more we might think about as he wrote to Timothy. And he said, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so this idea brings it all together to us that when we open the Bible, you and I, as primitivist Christians, believe we have the obligation to read it in its original intent. We are seeking to get the message of God. So that's one agreement. Now, a second agreement that I think, again, is foundational for those who would accept primitivist Christianity is that there is to be a union between us. That we are in a fellowship together as believers, as practitioners of what God has said within His Word. Again, multiple passages we could go through. Let me just highlight a few here. We see this early in the book of Acts where it said, all of them, this is even before Peter's sermon, all these with one accord. So they're all waiting on something. They've come together and you've got them devoted to prayer and you've got men and women there. We go a little bit further on into Philippians 1. And the apostle says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If we wanted to sum it up in one verse, that'd be it, wouldn't it? You're there, you're standing side by side, you're thinking alike. That's what unity is all about. He told the Philippians in chapter 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. How are you going to do that? Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And let's look at one other here. As we think about Ephesians 4, two verses we'll pick up there, where he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There we go. Full New Testament authority, where we understand that God is saying, I not only want you united with me in believing that the Bible is my word, I want you united with one another, believing that the Bible is my word and using that in building your relationships with each other. Primitivists believe that. I doubt I would have any fuss from anyone that those two things are foundational. Now, with that being said, we understand that what is foundational doesn't always go like we may want it to go. And there are going to be times when problems arise. And here's the reason for that. In the fact that all of us are approaching the Bible to find what it means we're all thinking about it. And thinking can sometimes lead to different conclusions. It's not a bad thing to think about the Bible. A few years ago, I got this very angry email. Now, that's the worst thing about email, because people vent before they think. I didn't know the guy. He had listened to one of my sermons online. A family member there at Gooch had recommended it to him. And he is going through a bad time in his life and was just, I could just tell, had a lot going on. But I got rather amused at something he said. He said, two times in your sermon, you said, I think. And so my conclusion was, I guess preachers aren't supposed to think based on that, right? He was saying, well, because you're giving your opinion on this, there's a problem. Well, no. That's the whole point, isn't it? That when we meditate on a passage and we discuss it, what we're telling one another is, this is the conclusion that I've reached. And sometimes we're going to be in unanimous agreement on that. But yet sometimes you and I may think about that, and we may come to some different conclusions. Now, that's not necessarily a good thing, but it's a realistic thing. And so our question is, if we're using the Bible as a standard, and you and I both believe we're using the Bible as a standard, how is it that we can maintain truth and unity altogether? Well, that has been a highly debated question for a very long time. And so, as I think, not over the entire 2,000-year span of Christianity, but going back maybe just a century or so, I think we see some things that have happened in this, and what that's done is it's kind of resulted in what I very tongue-in-cheek here am calling church camps. It means that because we've come to different conclusions, we've kind of divided off into these various groups. And to make matters perhaps even more challenging, what we've begun to do is to identify and label these groups. And so there are names that we'll hear. Sometimes you might have someone refer to you as a conservative or a liberal, or if they can't decide exactly where, maybe a conciberal, or you're an ultra-conservative, or you're an ultra-liberal. I want you to think about these terms for a minute. I think they're familiar to most. What do those things actually mean? Well, what that means is we've created kind of a category and we've assigned a title to it. And what's interesting to me, I've probably been called all of these with the exception of ultra-liberal. I don't know that anybody's ever called me that. But likely I've been referred to by all of these by someone. What does that mean? Well, what that means is sometimes we're trying to squeeze somebody into a box where really that box does not fit. And if you even think about the terms themselves, what do they actually mean? What does it mean to be an ultra-conservative or an ultra-liberal? And so as these disagreements have come upon us, What we've done is not so much continued the process of trying to talk through and come to a biblical truth, but maybe rather just to accept the fact that you've got this camp and that camp and the camp over here. And the camps really don't have a lot to do with one another. Now, what's the danger in that? Well, the danger in that is the fact that the standard has become what we think rather than what God thinks. And if you think about the grand irony of that, what's happened is the very thing that most primitive Christians are working against is the thing that we've allowed to happen. So what does that mean? What does that mean we do? Well, problem with this is, if we're not awfully careful, we develop into an undenominational denomination. You know, you'll hear someone say, we in the Church of Christ are undenominational. Now just think about that statement for a minute. What you're saying is, our group of churches are not denominational. What's the definition of denominational? It's a group of churches working together. And so the danger of this is that you have churches that begin to look at other churches kind of as sisters, and you've got your, whether it's official or unofficial, you've got your publication and your school and your university and your set of beliefs, and all of a sudden, the very thing that primitive Christianity has been working against is exactly what a group of primitive Christians have become. That's the danger that we face if we allow this kind of thing to go on. Now, if we're primitivist, we need to look to the New Testament, don't we? We need to look at the examples that we find there. And what we find in the New Testament is that all local churches are independent. Over the past few years, that has become one of my favorite words when studying how a church operates. If a church can maintain its New Testament independence, it's going to keep itself from falling into some of those patterns and some of those habits that are leading to poor conclusions about how things should be conducted. What we find in the New Testament is every church has its own elders, every church has its own treasury, every church has its own work. Now, does that ever intercept some? Sometimes. We find that if a church had some kind of physical calamity, Christians from other places would help. Sometimes you would have two or three churches maybe sending support to the same man to preach. But as far as their work is concerned, no one church was keeping its eye on all of the other churches. They viewed themselves, as they should, as a relationship between the members of that group and God, not answering to anyone else, but rather answering to God. And so that independence that we find in New Testament churches certainly needs to be our model today. And so as we think about the independence that was there, we also need to understand we need to be awfully careful in passing our judgments on other churches. Why is that? Well, if you look in the New Testament, God only identifies two types of churches. Those that were for him, and those that were against him. So those are the only two kinds of churches that are there. And so the logical conclusion then is, what I need to be doing is evaluating the status of the church that I'm a part of. Are we right with God, or are we not right with God? You can read the first part of Revelation, and you can see seven churches being described there. And from that, we learn that God has a lot of patience, right? Those churches, some of them had very serious problems. And God says, I'm about to remove your candlestick, but it's time to change. And so you and I are evaluating our group. And if I don't know about you, but I know that every church that I've been a part of, no matter how well it's doing, that's a pretty full-time job. I don't have a lot of time to go around trying to evaluate what every other church is like. Now, if I've got friends who I think are going off in a wrong direction, I'm certainly going to work with that, but it's not my obligation to try to keep up with every church because God has said, you make sure you're concerned about the one that you're with. So here is this independence that we need to have. Now, the thing with that is, when we think about what true unity is all about, true unity is not in the fact that you and I are a part of some fellowship of churches. That's not it. The unity that we're talking about is the unity that we have in being baptized members of the body of Christ. And so my brotherhood spans the world, doesn't it? There are brothers and sisters in Christ right now who I will never meet on this side of eternity. But yet we're fully united in the fact that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And then there's the unity that a local congregation has in saying we need to make sure that everything we as a group are doing is meeting the standards that God has laid down. So we have that aspect. We're not dividing up into camps, and we're needing to be awfully cautious about trying to push people into various corners before we know fully what they believe. Now, perhaps this gets a little more sticky when we find that there's problems within a church. It's not so much that we're having the difficulty with the undenominational denomination, but there's disagreement within one church. And if a church lasts long enough and it has more than one member, that's going to happen. And sometimes I think about myself and I think, well, if I was the only member of the church, I don't know if we would always agree or not. I find myself debating things even in my own head. But yet we understand that those differences may be there, and so we've got to approach those in the right way. So what does that mean? Well, as we said earlier, all of us are standing on equal footing. There is no one in a church who is superior in a spiritual sense than anyone else. And thus, we all are tasked with finding the truth. Now, we help each other, which is a good thing. Bible classes, sermons, discussions, we're helping each other. But ultimately, we all stand before God for our beliefs. And what we have avoided is writing creeds down. I baptized a lady a few years ago, and she told me about the church she had been to before. And she said, well, they had all the rules written on the wall in the very front, literally, written on the walls. You don't, if you're a part of this church, you don't smoke. You don't drink. I had them listed, and so that's how you knew. Well, you know, we've abandoned that, right? Now, sometimes we may have a problem with an unwritten creed, but if that's not the case even, we understand that we're all trying to find the truth, and as we are seeking for that truth, there may be disagreements. Here's the danger. If we allow those disagreements to solidify into sides. And so rather than saying, well, we're all looking for the same thing and we're going to try to find it, you kind of have two camps within one church, or maybe more than that, that are beginning to form. That's when the red flags need to go up. Because what's happening is we're playing awfully loose with that concept of the unity that God wants. And if you have one side viewing the other side as wrong and the other side viewing this group as wrong, then you've got trouble brewing within a congregation that may lead to problems. So what do we do if that's the case? How do we deal with these things? If this buildup has made you think I'm about to give you all the answers here, I'm about to let you down dramatically. But what I want to do is to look at the concepts that at least will help. That as we think about times when we may have disagreements with a brother in Christ, or maybe even within a church where we've got disagreements between one opinion and another, or even in the broader sense, where we've got disagreements with other Christians, maybe in the area. How do we deal with those things? Well, let's start in the negative. This is what it is not. This is not what unity is. Unity is not compromising the truth. That'd be a false unity. To simply say, well, we're going to just not believe that this is a problem. You have your view, I'll have my view. If we're dealing with something doctrinal, that's not acceptable. But yet that attitude can lead us to where many people are in Western countries in 2022. And that's in this idea that everyone has his or her own truth. It's known by the term postmodernism. We see this in our culture. Our culture is literally at this point falling apart because of this idea. You cannot say someone is wrong in their belief. You cannot say to someone, you're this or you're not this. It's up to every one of us to develop our own definition of things and everybody else to accept that. Now, wherever something is in culture, it's going to creep into religion. And that's exactly what we're seeing now. In some of the older denominations that have been around in the U.S. for quite a while, those groups are having tremendous problem with this. Because you've got this idea amongst some who are saying, we just want to accept whatever, and others who are staying fairly consistent in their at least somewhat standards of the Bible and saying, we can't accept this. So that's certainly not the answer. To say that everybody's right and thus nobody is wrong is really an affront to the idea of truth. But I would say it's also not an unwillingness to listen to somebody else. If there's someone who disagrees with me, I'll do well to listen to what's being said. And that's certainly true if I'm expecting that in return. Not the kind of listening just simply where I'm quiet trying to think of what I'm going to say next, but really paying attention to the argument that's being made. So how is it that I can get to that point? Well, God knew that that's going to be a challenge for us. He understood that keeping this unity is something really, really good, but like all good things, it's not that easy to do. And so he told us things such as he told the apostle through the apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul said, look, you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Several strong words here, that eagerness is the idea that this is something that's really important to you. But then note how he clarifies what unity is. He says, your unity in the Spirit. Your unity in the fact that you are a part of this spiritual family of God. And the way that you keep that is by having the bond or the binder of peace. So it's kind of like God saying, I need you all huddled up. And I need you to stay together. And to help you stay together, I'm going to wrap this belt of peace around you. And you make sure you don't squirm your way out of that. So how do we do that? Well, let me just make two or three suggestions to us this evening. That as we think about the idea of trying to maintain unity, humility is going to be one of the most fundamental things we have got to have. And it's the idea that maybe, just possibly, the other guy may be right. He may be right. I may be wrong in this. Now, that's not something many of us like to admit. That we've messed something up or we didn't quite get it. But humility says, I understand, first of all, I'm a very fallible person. And someone else may have actually come to the truth and thus I need to listen to that. And so defending my position is never the goal. Never the goal. Thus, when we have this disagreement on what truth is, we need to be humble enough to approach it in a way to say, look, if I am wrong, I'm going to admit it, and I'm going to change, and to mean that. A lot of times we'll say it, but to mean that if I can be convinced from the Word of God that my practice is not what it needs to be, then I'm willing to make that change. That's what humility is like. And so throughout the Bible, we could find such examples of this, but as so many things that are discussed in the book of Proverbs, humility comes through strongly. When the wise man says, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Who really are the people who are going to be honored? It's those who are humble enough to say, I don't deserve all this. Someone humble enough to say, my opinion could possibly need to be refined or maybe completely changed. So humility is essential. I would tie in with that also the idea of gentleness. Gentleness is the concept that you have got the ability to strike out at someone, but you're choosing not to do that. You're keeping your power under control. And so gentleness is going to mean then that when we are willing to discuss things with one another, it is not going to be the one who's the loudest or the most arrogant who's going to win that debate, because there is no winning and losing. It's coming to the truth. We turn to politics for this, and recently there was a story that came out, and one of the two major parties said they're pulling out of the presidential debates. And my first thought was, that is some of the best news I've ever heard. Because to even think about what happens every 4 years as a debate is to totally throw that term out. It's whoever can be the loudest, whoever can be the most obnoxious, whoever can get the winning line in, to really hear the issues discussed is not going to happen. Again, what's in culture can easily make its way into religion. And if I can be the loudest or the most arrogant or present myself in the most gracious way, whatever, and think that that's going to win the day, that's not gentleness. And I think sadly, as we look over the past century, we've missed that point, haven't we? Many people have, if they had practiced giving a soft answer, may very well have found much more of an audience rather than these techniques of trying to bully someone into an opinion. Truth is salt for everybody's good. I don't want it because it's going to make me look good if I'm right. I want truth to prevail because it's truth. Because if this is what God says, I need to know it. Everybody else needs to know it as well. So again, we turn to the Apostle Paul in his writings to Timothy. And he says, as the Lord's servant, you're not to be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting your opponents with gentleness. Now, if the Apostle Paul would say that to Timothy, he surely would say that to us also. Humility, gentleness, and certainly patience with each other. And I kind of like the old Bible word for this, or the Bible definition of being long-suffering. You're going to suffer long with someone who needs to come to the truth. What we realize is that in most any church of any size, there is a host of maturity levels. You think about a group the size of Westview or Gooch Lane where I am. I can look out when I'm preaching across an audience and I'm going to see people who have been Christians for 60 plus years. And I'm going to see people who have been Christians for 6 plus weeks. And I'm going to see people who were raised in a very primitivist, Christianity-oriented home. And I'm going to see people who've had little to no Bible training. We got to stay united, right? We've got to be together. And there are times when some of my brothers and sisters who are newer in the faith will say something, and they say it, and I don't need to respond to that in a corrective way, because it's a process where they're working their way to the truth. And to discourage that kind of thinking would be to discourage that brother or sister. Now, I may need to help, and I need to make suggestions to that. But the concept of patiently waiting and helping someone to reach a level of maturity is going to help me in maintaining that unity. Once again, as Paul writes to Timothy, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, remember he's just called himself the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul is saying, the Lord was patient with me. And the implication is that patience now is going to be shown to others. Let me suggest one more thing here. Not only the humility and the gentleness and the patience, but also the bearing with one another. And I'm going to use a very loaded word right now, and that's tolerant. The word tolerant has been an abused child in our culture. That concept has been taken and it has been turned in so many different directions that it shouldn't be going, that oftentimes we're scared to use it in its correct sense. But tonight I'm going to do that. When we think about tolerating each other, there are going to be times that we get on each other's nerves. Just simply, that's the fact. And there are going to be times when there may be a brother or sister who has come to a conclusion that is totally wrong, but they are so heart set that this is truth. If I were to do that, I would be a stumbling block to them. That's been going on for 2,000 years, by the way. And so what would someone like the Apostle Paul say? He would say, if it offends my brother, I'll never eat meat again. That's tolerance. It's tolerance. You likely have situations like this where you know of somebody who maybe thinks that something is a sin that's not a sin, but in their spiritual immaturity, you're not quite to the point where you can bring them to see clarity in that. And so you say, I can do this, but I'm not going to do it because I want to help my brother or my sister to reach heaven. And so Paul would tell the Colossians, you need to bear with one another. And if anybody has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you forgive. That's what tolerance is all about. We're family. And any family that does not have an abundance of forgiveness and love for each other is going to have their challenges, and that's true for a spiritual family also. And so as you and I think about how we can maintain this precious unity that God wants from His people who have been redeemed by the blood of His Son, He says, look, humble yourself. Treat each other with gentleness. Be patient with each other. Bear long with one another. Are there times when that unity will be broken? The answer to that is yes. Those times do happen. There are times when a fellow believer may ask me to do something that's not just wrong because it's a matter of conscience, but because of truth. But may I just say that breaking of unity must always be the nuclear option. It must always be the option of last resort, where I have exhausted everything possible to try to keep that unity together. I keep telling you I'm not a harbinger of doom and gloom, and then I tell you doomy and gloomy things. So I'm not a harbinger of doom, but where are we going to be in 20 years? I don't know. I hope there's going to be a major turnaround in our culture, and there may very well be. But if that does not happen and we continue at the same trajectory, might I just suggest to us, we are going to need each other as we have never needed each other before. You and I have never lived in a time where a government has ever tried to stop us from practicing our Christianity. We've never had the doors blocked to church buildings. We've never had them saying, you can't preach that from your pulpit. That's just not been the case. And I'm afraid in a lot of ways that's made us, I'm glad for that, and I pray for it to continue, but in some ways it's made us a bit soft. And if those times do come, we're going to have to take stands. And those stands are going to be much easier if we stand united. If we are a people who are saying, we really do believe the New Testament is our pattern. We really believe that. We practice that. And as a part of that, we're going to be unified. And if we've got troubles between us, we're going to work those out. We're going to come to agreements, and we're going to work hard not to offend the conscience of others. We're not going to compromise the truth. But we're going to try to stay in that bond of peace that binds us together. Regardless of where our culture goes, that's still what God expects from us, even in the best of times. And so I hope that we can have that. When I preach a lesson like this at Gooch Lane, I'll usually always start it out by saying, "Now, I have not heard anything that's brought on this lesson." So let me say that to the Westview Church. I've not heard anything that's brought on this lesson. But I have talked to a lot of Christians who I believe are feeling a bit of a strain with this. And I hope that all of us can bring our love for God and our one another to view that unity as something that we do not want to lose. Thank you so much for your good attention this evening as we think about these things. What does unify us in the body of Christ? What is it that brings us together? What brings us together is when we put Jesus first. A man came to Jesus once and he said, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second unto it is, love your neighbor as yourself." Do you notice that Jesus wouldn't separate those two things? He said, these are conjoined twins. You can't have one without the other. If you love God, you love others. If you love others, you love God. How do we keep unity? It's coming in third. We don't always like that third place ribbon, right? As our Olympics are going on, you've got somebody standing there with the bronze. They want the gold, though. In this case, third place is just fine. It's where we need to be. Because what we're saying is Jesus and His truth always is supreme, always first place. Taking care of my neighbor and loving my neighbor is always joined to that. And it's only when I put myself last that Jesus says, "I'll see you as being in first place amongst those who are seeking to please me." That's how unity comes. And so this evening, if you're not a Christian, let me just start with saying you need to put Jesus first. If you understand what salvation is about, but you're just delaying, it's time to let Jesus have control. And the great thing about that is Jesus is not going to leave you. He's not going to abandon you. And He's going to help you through this life so that you can then enter on the other side to that eternal life with Him. If you're ready to do that, I would encourage you not to delay. Or maybe you're struggling with a sin or you've fallen to a sin. If we can pray with you about that this evening, we'll certainly be glad to. Whatever it takes, let's make sure that we are a people united not only in our bond of fellowship, but most importantly, united through the blood of our Savior. If you need to respond this evening, won't you come as we stand and sing?